and really for general Christian living, two motivators. One, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord motivates us. And two, the love of Christ. The love of Christ motivates us. And we don't often talk about the fear of the Lord as a motivator. It makes us uncomfortable maybe to think that way. I told you last week I was disappointed with some commentators and some preachers who really minimized fear in this passage and maximized love, like neglected fear and only spoke of love. It's understandable from a sentimental perspective, but Paul doesn't do that in the text. He emphasizes both fear and love in this text, and we want to do the same. I'll remind you of a note from the expository commentary that said, "We note in passing the Bible's non-contradictory but healthy complexity in its presentation of the fullness of the living Christ, a Christ the greatness of whose judgment incurs fear, and yet the greatness of whose love generates all-consuming control." So let's be a people who embrace the fullness of the living Christ, the fear of him, and his great love for us. For application last week, I asked two questions that I hope you've been asking yourself and answering this week. Number one, are you thinking rightly about the fear of the Lord and rightly about the love of Christ? Are you recognizing how fear and love walk together well, that they are not opposed to each other? Are you maybe like some of those commentators, emphasizing one and neglecting the other, both of which could get you in trouble? That's not what Paul does. It's not what we want to do. Second question is, are we living and feeling rightly in response to knowing rightly? In evangelism, are we responding to the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ in evangelism by persuading men with straightforward, clear, powerful proclamation of the gospel? Are we responding to the fear of God and the love of Christ in holiness that we are seeking to live for him, to please him, as Paul said in the text earlier? As we move on in the text this week, I probably need to explain why I'm preaching now and not later in the service. Maybe you're worried about that. First of all, I want to say it's okay. It's okay to mix it up. There's nothing in the Bible that says we can't preach early and sing late. We're not sinning by doing this. The Bible doesn't outline a prescribed order of service. Second, today we're going to celebrate believers' baptism with our new sister, Stream. And a lot of what this text teaches today will be on display in that baptism. And I thought it would be easier to say, this is what will connect and be symbolized in baptism, and then you're able to connect those dots as we actually baptize her. I thought that would be easier than saying, this is what you saw when we baptized Stream a while ago and you didn't know it was coming later in the day. And third, as a result of all of this, I think this text is going to help us understand and rejoice, not just in Stream's baptism in a little while, not just in her conversion even, but in the remembrance of our own, and in rejoicing over our own salvation as well. And all that will result in praise to the Lord as we see that all these things are from him. That's maybe my favorite part of the text today. He says, and all this is from the Lord. All of it is his, and so all the praise goes to him, right? So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 to 19, that's our text for the day. I'm going to do my best to just stay on track today because there's a lot to do today. Verse 16 says, therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, these truths are sweet as honey today. They are life and hope to us who are in Christ. You have taken us from darkness and brought us into light. You have raised us from the dead. You have forgiven our sins through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand amazed, forever grateful for your grace. Help us to live every moment of our lives in response to your superabundant grace toward us. By your Spirit, may we who have been reconciled embrace our ministry of reconciliation. May we who have heard the message of reconciliation be proclaiming that same message to those around us and to those around the world, so that they too may taste the sweetness of your grace, so that you may be worshiped by them as you deserve to be. Lord, we pray for those who are still in their sins, even those among us right now who are still in their sins, that today you would do for them what you have done for us. Open their eyes, Lord, to your holiness. Open their eyes, Lord, to their own sinfulness. Open their eyes to the death of Jesus in their place and grant them Repentance. Repentance to turn from sin and faith to trust in Jesus completely. Save them, Lord. That's what we pray. Reconcile them to yourself through your Son. We pray in his powerful name. Amen. So the last couple of weeks, we have been able to break the passage into two parts to examine it. Today, we're going to be able to work verse by verse as usual. So look at verse 16 closely. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. The word therefore indicates that this is a progression from what we talked about last week. In other words, this is not a new, standalone, disconnected lesson, but rather a development resulting from what we talked about last week. Specifically, it's connected to the idea that because Christ died for all, those who live don't live for themselves anymore, but they live for him. That's what we saw in 14 and 15 last week. It's also connected to the idea of the appearance or the face of the false teachers and the heart of the true apostle. You may remember I told you what matters most in ministry is not the face, not the appearance, not the personality, but the heart. And Paul says, I hope you know my heart, in verse 12. He's talking generally about the difference between the old ways of the world, which he refers to here as according to the flesh. We regard no man according to the flesh. He's talking about the difference between that and the new ways of the kingdom. The old ways of the world and the flesh and the new ways of the kingdom. And in this verse, he's asserting that he does not recognize, some of your translations say, know or regard. He's saying he does not recognize anyone anymore the way he used to in the worldly ways of the flesh. He's no longer impressed or unimpressed by their appearance. He's no longer impressed or unimpressed by their rhetoric or their personality, their face, in other words. He doesn't exactly tell us how he does regard them now, but we assume it's with a different perspective. We assume it's no longer with the eyes of flesh, but with the eyes of faith. And that by the Spirit, which I think he develops in the next verse when he says, they are new creatures or they're not new creatures. They're in Christ or they're not in Christ. They're reconciled to God or they're not reconciled to God. That's the way he regards everyone at this point. No longer according to the flesh, but by the Spirit. And he pushes the point home a little further by talking about the conversion or the transformation of his view of Jesus in particular. We can imagine that this bit of the text is a shorthand version of his testimony about the Damascus Road experience that we read of three times in Acts. That's remarkable that Luke records Paul's conversion experience three times in the book of Acts. That's an important scene, and this is a reflection upon that. Before that day, Paul regarded Jesus one way, right? He regarded Jesus as a problem, a false teacher, a threat to Judaism, a liar. And so, in response to that, he sought to stamp out any remaining influence of Jesus, any remaining influence that Jesus had in the world by persecuting his followers unto death. That's what Paul was obsessed with. It's what he committed his life to. Remember, that's why he was headed to Damascus in the first place on that day, to hunt Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem, in all likelihood to lead them to their death. But after that day, he encountered the risen Lord Jesus. He saw him in a new way. He recognized him as the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one in whom the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. Listen to what Paul says about Jesus after the Damascus Road experience as he articulates it in Colossians chapter 1. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul would not have said that before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. He wouldn't have said anything like that. But he's saying here in this text, I don't regard Jesus according to the flesh any longer, but in a new way because of that experience. And since he came to regard Jesus in this new way, he stopped persecuting the church and started preaching the gospel. In fact, he devoted the rest of his life to wholeheartedly spread the message about salvation to the ends of the earth. And my prayer is that someone in this room would would experience that same change today. To no longer regard Jesus as a joke, to no longer see the cross as foolishness, but to embrace Jesus as their Savior and their Lord and begin to proclaim Him and live for Him forevermore. So we pray, Lord, move. And I pray that all of us, would come to regard the people around us no longer according to the flesh, no longer according to the old ways of the flesh, but with the new eyes of the Spirit, that we would come to see every fellow believer, especially the ones gathered in this room on the regular, that we would come to see each other as brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Christ, fellow travelers on this journey, that we would see each other that way, that we wouldn't see our differences, we wouldn't see the things that separate us, but we would see our common bond in Christ, that we would have new eyes of the Spirit, and that we would be able to look out and see every lost person around us as a person who desperately needs a Savior, and that we know the only one is Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, give us new eyes. Watch as Paul continues to talk about the old and the new in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is sweet, right? This is one of the reasons why I wanted to preach 2 Corinthians, was to get to that verse right there. That is sweet as honey. Let's look at it closely. He says, if anyone is in Christ, that phrase in Christ here is an exclusive phrase. It's exclusive. Being in Christ is the key core element to being a new creature. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. There's no other way to become a new creature than to be in Christ. You cannot recreate yourself. You cannot remake yourself. You must be remade. You must be reborn. That's the language that Jesus uses in John chapter 14, or John chapter 3. But before he gets to that, in John chapter 14, he talks about the exclusivity of him as the way. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples just before he goes to the cross, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's an exclusive statement, right? No one comes to the Father but through me. And you must be reborn. Look what he says in John chapter 3, this great scene with Nicodemus that you're familiar with. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he's born again, unless he's remade, unless he's recreated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter in a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You must be reborn. You must be born again. You must be recreated. And that only happens through Christ. It's an exclusive statement, but look, he says, if anyone is in Christ. Well, that seems to be an inclusive statement, doesn't it? That doesn't seem to be limited. If anyone who is in Christ, think about what Jesus said later on in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus about new birth, about to whom this salvation is available. It's available to whoever believes in him. Look at John chapter 3. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. There's a broadness to this, right? Whoever believes. And Paul teaches this very same thing throughout his writings. Look at Romans chapter 10. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we're going to need to hang on to what he says later. Don't forget the logic of the next step of his argument when he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless there's a preacher? We'll get to that in a little while. What I want you to see is new creation, rebirth, recreation is only in Christ. But it is for anyone who is in Christ. And we come to be in Christ by faith, by trusting, by depending entirely upon him. Did you notice how often in those texts the word believe is connected to this? How often in the text he says, whoever believes in him, right? That's how we come to be in Christ, by trusting in him. All of us who are in Christ, all of us who enjoy his grace and salvation, were once apart from Christ, separated from him. But he has brought us in. He's granted us faith, and now we are in Christ. And if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. That's what it says, right? He's a new creature. There's a super interesting thing, though, in the language. There's no verb in this first phrase. It literally reads, if anyone is in Christ, new creature. There's no, like, he is in the middle of that. And I imagine that as Paul was dictating these words to his amanuensis, that's a fancy word for his recording secretary, and as he was writing it down, Paul said, if any man is in Christ, new creature. There's just no way to record that in Greek. Snap of fingers. If any man is in Christ, boom, new creature. And this is the way the guy wrote it down because it's true. And that picture of new creation is beautiful, right? That's what happens when you're in Christ. You're recreated. You're brand new. And there's a shadow of that that we've seen recently in small group Bible study in the renaming of Jacob to Israel. There's a shadow of that in baptism as we symbolize the raising up of the new believer in Jesus to new life, raised to walk in new life. The old is gone, buried. The new has come. It's a beautiful thing, one that we should definitely celebrate. And that's why we celebrate along with the angels in heaven when sinners repent and trust in Christ, when new believers profess their faith in Jesus, when they follow in baptism as a picture of all that. New creature. Hallelujah. Who could do that? Who could create? Only God creates. Who could recreate? Only God can recreate. He says, the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I often reference that phrase in baptism, and I will do it again in a minute. The picture of baptism is rich, reminding us of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. That is our hope. That is the gospel. It also reminds us of the truth of what being united to Jesus means for us. The old is gone, the new has come. The old is gone, dead and buried with Christ. The new has come, raised to walk in newness of life with him. But before we move on from this, I want to draw your attention to Paul's use of the word behold here in this verse. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold. He says, the old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. I think that word behold there is not just an exclamation. I think it's a command. I think it's an expectation. In other words, he says, look, and I believe that implies that the change, the new creation change, the old being gone and the new coming can be seen. It's something that can be seen. It's not an invisible thing. It's a visible thing. The old is gone. Look, look, the new has come. And you don't just have to look with the eyes of faith at that. You get to look, even with fleshly eyes, you can see the change of a person who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. How do you see it? In faithfulness, in obedience, in service, in holiness. So Paul says, look. And I want to ask you, what do people see when they look at your life? Do they see the old is gone and the new has come? Some of you can testify to that. I often joke with Joe Jackson about this day that he showed me an old picture of a dude. Scary looking dude. It was during Vacation Bible School, right? And you were like, you seen this guy walking around here? And I was like on alert, like we got a problem. And then he smirked at me and it was him. It was him in the old days, before he knew Jesus. And I said, I never knew that, Joe. Old and gone. The new has come. Look. Hallelujah. That's our testimony, right? Do people see that in you? Let me ask you this. Do you see that in yourself? Can you say that of yourself? When you look in the mirror, the old is gone. Look, the new has come. Maybe it's something you need to remind yourself of on a daily basis. You are no longer who you were. He has made you new, and it should be visible to the people around you. Verse 18 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." This is good. In fact, it's so good that Paul is compelled to say it all twice for the sake of emphasis. He says, all these things are from God. Friends, make no mistake about it. This conversion, this radical change does not come from us. It comes from him. And it has to come from him because we could never make ourselves right. We could never make ourselves new. We could never do that, and we would never do that. Dead and lost in our trespasses and sins, we don't want to be made new. He makes us new, and he alone can do that. And that's been a theme all throughout 2 Corinthians. The work that only God can do has been on display throughout 2 Corinthians. Look at this list. Look at this list. In chapter 1, he talks about the one who delivered us from so great a peril, the one who will deliver us, on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Who does the delivering? Well, certainly Paul is not saying we delivered ourselves, we were so strong and tough. We're so gritty and determined, we rescued ourselves from all those trials. No, he says, God delivered us. So we put our hope on him. In chapter three, he says, our adequacy is from God. That he's the one who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, right? We didn't make ourselves adequate. We don't claim this for ourselves. But he's the one who's made us adequate. He's the one who made us full. He's the one who has equipped us for this task. In chapter 4, he says, he's the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We didn't turn that light on ourselves. He turned that light on, and only he can do that. And in chapter 5, we already read that he prepared us for this very purpose. The one who prepared us is God, and he's the one who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. I want you to see that all this is from God. All this that we celebrate when we sing of the gospel, all this that we celebrate when we observe believers' baptism is from him. It's not from us. We don't get any credit. We don't get any glory. He gets all the credit and all the glory. All of these things are from him because he reconciled us to himself. That's the best news ever. That's the best news ever, that he reconciled us to himself. That the one who is offended did the work of reconciliation. The one who was offended did the work of making it right. Frank Matera says, the process of reconciliation between God and humanity always begins with God, who reconciles humanity to himself. Since there is no need for God to be reconciled to humanity. That's a great point, right? There's no need for God to be reconciled to humanity. God hadn't done anything wrong. Man must be reconciled to God. We need to understand that and admit it, that we are the ones who have offended God. We are the ones who have rebelled against him. We are the ones who have made ourselves his enemies. He's done no wrong ever to anyone, certainly not to us. And yet he is the one who makes the way for reconciliation. And that, my friends, is grace. It's all grace. But in the process of reconciling us to himself by grace, he has not set aside justice along the way. He has not set aside his righteousness to do this work. And then he tells us how. How he can reconcile us to himself and not set aside his righteousness. He says he has reconciled us to himself through Christ. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ. Remember what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 earlier? It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace, that's what reconciliation is, right? It's making peace. How does he make peace? Through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The way of reconciliation was made through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our sin. He took our punishment. He died our death. And then he rose on the third day. And that's how we can be reconciled to God. Not we die and raise ourselves, but he died in our place and rose again, and we are in him by faith. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3. When he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier of the sinner who has faith in Jesus because of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Colin Cruz says, reconciliation involves the restoration of friendly relationship after estrangement. Humanity was estranged from God because of its sin. God himself took the initiative to overcome this estrangement through the cross of Christ. No one does that. No one who has been offended goes to such great length to reconcile the offender to himself. It's not the way we operate. But that's exactly what God has done. And that's why the gospel is such good news. But look at the next step. He says he's reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's a super interesting development, right? That's a super interesting development that we don't usually get as excited about compared to what we just talked about. Like we get pumped about he reconciled us to himself in Christ. He's no longer counting our trespasses against us. Hallelujah for that. Not so crazy about giving us the ministry of reconciliation. Not so much about talking about the responsibilities that are ours. Brothers and sisters, we must come to terms with the fact that salvation brings obligation. Our reconciliation to God by his grace alone brings responsibility and expectation upon us. Namely, that we who have been reconciled would give our energy, our lives, to the ministry of reconciliation. David Platt says it like this. This is a great line. He says, every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person this side of hell. Every one of us who are saved, until we go to heaven, we owe the gospel to every lost person this side of hell, and we should give our lives to getting the gospel to them. The design of the gospel is not merely for us to receive and enjoy gracious reconciliation, but that we would leverage our lives for the spread of this reconciliation to the ends of the earth, to the glory of God. So nice, he says it twice. Look at verse 19. Namely, that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. First part of that is pretty repetitive, right? But the second part expands a little bit on verse 18. What is happening in Christ to reconcile us to God? In a word, forgiveness. In a word, forgiveness is what is happening in Christ to reconcile us to God. Psalm 32 is a beautiful picture of this that Laura read earlier. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven? How blessed are you if your transgression has been forgiven? Whose sin is covered? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged, though, my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgive the guilt of my sin. How blessed is that man? Listen, if you are in Christ, you are that man. And you are that blessed that your sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for by the blood of Christ. He also expands on not just what happens in Christ to bring about this reconciliation, forgiveness. He also expands on what does the ministry of reconciliation look like in our lives. He says it looks like the word of reconciliation. In the earlier verse, he said the ministry of reconciliation, and now he says he's committed us the word of reconciliation. Remember the connection we saw in Romans chapter 10? In verse 13, he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's this wide open invitation, right? But then he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So who's the preacher? Me? Yes. Amen. Me. Who's the preacher? Joe and Dylan? Yes. Amen. Joe and Dylan are the preachers, along with every single one of you who have been reconciled to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Mama T had it. All of us are the preachers, and we must preach. So preach, preacher, right? Preach. Tell of this wonderful news. With your beautiful feet, take it to the ends of the earth. So I want to ask a couple questions in application. Number one, have you been reconciled to God through Christ? Have you been reconciled to God through Christ? And I want you to know right off the bat that you need to be reconciled to God through Christ. You need reconciliation to God because of the clash between his holiness and your sinfulness, you are at enmity with him. You are his enemy and you are under his just wrath. And listen, if nothing changes, you'll be condemned for all of eternity under his righteous wrath. And I don't say that to scare you, just to scare you. I say that because it's true. It's true, and I love you. And I want you to know that you need to be reconciled to God. More than you need food today, more than you need lunch, more than you need water, more than you need money, more than you need breath to breathe, you need to be reconciled to God. It's the only thing that matters forever. You need to be reconciled to God. And you can be reconciled to God. Not by anything that you do, right? You cannot reconcile yourself to him by doing good, by working hard. He has done everything needed for you to be reconciled to him. In sending Jesus to die in your place and rise again from the dead, God has done everything. All of this is from him. And he offers reconciliation to you as a gift of grace that you receive by faith. And so I'm inviting you today to receive it. In fact, I'll use the language from next week's sermon. I'm begging you. I'm begging you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God today. Receive the gift of salvation. Repent and believe in him today. And if you have been reconciled to God through Christ, and this is true for many in this room, I believe that. Like, I'm confident of that. This is true for many of you in this room. Savor this truth. You have been reconciled to God. You have been forgiven of your sins. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You have been raised to walk in newness of life. You have been justified, declared righteous before the judgment seat of God. So you should rejoice and give thanks and sing, especially today as we move forward into more singing, celebrating baptism. I expect that you will sing with mega voice today in light of all of this that we have celebrated. Rejoice, give thanks, sing, and preach. Preacher, preach to your closest neighbors. Preach to your closest neighbors, the ones who live in your house and work in your office and go to your school. Preach to your closest neighbors and go to the furthest strangers. Some of you have been wrestling with this for some time, feeling God's call to leave this environment where there's a church on every corner and there's a believer in every office and go to a place where there might not be a believer in the entire people group and take the gospel to them. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Beautiful feet bring good news to homes. Beautiful feet bring good news to foreign lands. Beautiful feet bring good news of good things. Let's stand together and pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you have done everything necessary for us to be reconciled to you. And we need to be reconciled to you. I pray that you teach us that today. Whether we're talking about believers or unbelievers, teach us all that we need to be reconciled to you. And we can be reconciled to you only through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will reconcile some, even in this room, even in this moment, to yourself, that you will give them faith and repentance to trust in Christ. God, save and redeem in ways that only you can. And for those who have been, are being reconciled, those who have been, are being saved, oh Lord, remind us who we were. Remind us of the old that's gone and the new that has come. And remind us that all this is from you. And so you get the glory as we sing, as we rejoice and give thanks, and as we preach to our neighbors in the nations, you get the glory. Lord, have your way in these moments and be honored. Be honored as we worship you. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.